I would also ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read in your hearing Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. Let us give ourselves now to the Word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. What is revival? That's the question. What is revival? And it's an important question because you can't hardly drive through the Tri-Cities without some church having a banner out front advertising that on such and such a date they're having a revival week. And if you dig into this a little bit, you might find out that that usually revolves around that church bringing a band in or something like that. So that begs the question, what is revival? Ever since the Great Awakening, so here we're thinking 1730s, 1740s, a revival has been understood as a unique time in which God has, in a remarkable manner, revived religion among his people. To further flesh that out, we might say it this way. When we are trying to understand revival, there are three components that are key: surprising, sovereign, and supernatural. Surprising, sovereign, and supernatural. Those are the three components that are necessary for a revival to be a revival. That is to say, you do not plan a revival. It is a surprise. You do not orchestrate it or make it happen or contain it. Revivals are the result of God's sovereign work. And there is a distinct effect. Conversions occur, right? Discipleship takes place. Growth explodes, both numerically and spiritually. That is to say, revivals are marked by supernatural results. Now, at this point, you might be thinking to yourself, why all of this revival talk? Because, beloved, Jonah 3 and what happens here in Nineveh, it is perhaps the single greatest revival that has ever occurred. It was absolutely staggering. New life is breathed into a whole city overnight. That is revival. Now, as we enter into this exciting drama, you and I, we may rightly be met with a sense of déjà vu. Now, I say that because Jonah 3, verses 1 through 3, they are remarkably similar to Jonah 1, 1 through 3. So, and this will be difficult for you electronic readers this morning, if possible, hold your finger in Jonah 3 and be prepared to bounce back and forth between Jonah 1 and Jonah 3, because I want you to get a taste of this just very briefly. Notice that both passages, Jonah 3 and Jonah 1, both tell us that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. You find that in Jonah 1:1, and you find that in Jonah 3:1. You see that? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Both passages also have the Lord calling Jonah to, here's that key word, arise. Again, you see that in Jonah 1:2 and Jonah 3:2. But it continues, both passages call Jonah to go to Nineveh, again, 1:2 and 3:2. And both passages call Jonah to call out against it, Jonah 1:2 and Jonah 3:2. The language is identical in every one of those scenarios. So what I'm wanting you to see is that these passages are nearly identical. I say nearly because there are two notable differences between Jonah 1 and Jonah 3. Instead of fleeing from the presence of the Lord and heading to Tarshish, like we saw in Jonah 1, this time, Jonah 3, verse 3, Jonah arose, and notice, this time, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. By the time you get to Jonah 3, Jonah has seen the error of his ways. With the taste of the sea still in his mouth, and with the foul smell of the innards of that great fish still in his nostrils, this once rogue prophet, he this time makes a beeline for Nineveh. It reminds me in some sense of the story of Jacob, remember, who wrestled with God overnight, and as a result, what happened to Jacob? He had to walk with a cane for the rest of his days, right? He emerged from that battle with a limp. In similar ways, so Jonah has learned the hard lesson of obedience and discipline. He too, in a sense, is now walking with a limp. And therefore, this time, Jonah 3, he is resolved to do things God's way. But did you ever stop and wonder, why is there a this time? Well, that leads us to the second notable difference between Jonah 3 and Jonah 1. Look at verse 1 of Jonah 3. Verse 1 of Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Beloved, let this not escape your attention. Remember, the word of the Lord has already come to Jonah in Jonah 1, and what did Jonah do with it? Not interested. Homeboy went rogue, right? And so rather than the Lord swiftly send this rogue prophet to hell, there is, again, to use the language of Jonah 3, a second time for Jonah. Brothers and sisters, I want to invite you this morning to take great courage in this passage. Because what it tells us is that the God of the Bible, the Lord that we serve, he really is a God of second times. He really is a God of second chances. If we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we've all sinned, right? And when I say that, I am not just talking about before you were converted. I'm talking post-conversion. I'm talking about with your walk with Christ. You've sinned. You've sinned today. We all have. Even in our regenerate state, even with the very indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, there is not a day that passes, beloved, in which we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. There's not a day that passes in which we love our neighbor as ourselves. We continue to fall into sin even as believers. And so what does the Lord do? In his grace, on account of Christ's work on our behalf, God forgives us. He hits the reset button. He gives us a second time. And a third time, and a 50th time, and a 112th time, and so on, and so on, and so on. Just think real quick of Peter. Remember Peter? Jesus has been arrested. Mighty Peter, he follows the Lord as if to keep an eye on Jesus. A noble effort, no doubt. But if you know the story well, you know that things quickly spiral out of control, don't they? Because on three separate occasions, all in the course of one night, mind you, mighty Peter, that rock that he was, he denies that he even knows who this Jesus figure is. He goes so far, we are told, that he actually invokes a curse upon himself, swearing, putting his hand on the Bible, so to speak, saying, "I do not know this Jesus dude." And yet, following our Lord's resurrection, Jesus goes to Peter, and he receives him, and he restores him. And Jesus does all of this despite Peter's more than treacherous act. As with Jonah, and as with Peter, so it is with us. In Christ, our God is a God of second chances. Do you realize how wonderful this all is? When we repent of our sins, God forgets them. What that means is that he never holds them against us. He doesn't keep them in his back pocket and kind of wait to spring them out on us when we least expect it and go, "Gotcha!" Unlike so many of us, the Lord doesn't hold grudges against his people. To use the language of the prophets, his mercy is new each and every morning. Oh, that's glorious. It's glorious. And so, riding high on this new mercy, Jonah makes his way to this colossal city of Nineveh. Now, I'm calling it colossal because of how the end of verse 3 describes this place. Now, Nineveh was, here's the language, an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Unlike most of the villages and towns in the ancient world, Nineveh was a massive city. One that, and this is probably what, you might have some footnotes here, this is probably what's meant by that phrase, a 3 days' journey in breadth. This city was so big that it essentially required 3 days for you to kind of make your way through it. That's how big it was. Now, I remember a few years ago, man, it's probably been more than a few now, come to think of it. Maybe it was more like 10 or something. I don't know. It's been a couple of years. Wendy and I and Justin and Brenda, we had drove from South Carolina back here to the Tri-Cities. And in all of our planning, we had a one-day stop in Vegas on the way back from South Carolina to the Tri-Cities. And the schedule was such that we had a full day of driving before we got to Vegas, and then we had a full day of driving after Vegas. And sandwiched in between, we had this one little day. And at least for me, it was fun. We caught a show. We watched some knights beat each other up and ate chicken legs the size of a pulpit. You know, kind of walked this trip, took things in as much as we could. But what I quickly realized is that Vegas has way too much going on for a one-day visit. It's too big, it's too spread out, there's too many shows and too many concerts, and even the golf course, there's just too much stuff for you to really do in one day. It's massive. There is a sense in which Nineveh is kind of the ancient Vegas. Big, massive, spread out. So here is Jonah. He has arrived in Nineveh. He's on only day one of his 3-day trek as he's going through this metropolis. And what does he do? Perhaps better asked, what does he say? Well, he begins calling out. You see the language there at the end of verse 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I want to just point out in passing that that is the extent of his message, at least what is recorded for us. I'm sure that Jonah said more than that, but he certainly didn't say less than that. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, what can we say about this message? Well, for starters, we can say that it was concise, right? Now, at least the way that the ESV translates this, this is 8 words in English. It's even less in Hebrew. It's just 5 words. So Jonah's message, it was concise. But do not make the mistake of thinking that concise means unimportant. Quite the contrary. Those 5 words in Hebrew, they fell like lightning bolts from the heavens, right? Theodore Beza, he was John Calvin's successor in Geneva. He said of Calvin's preaching that every word weighed a pound. That's a compliment. And that's certainly the case here with Jonah. Not only was his message concise, it was also clear. It was clear. So when Jonah proclaims, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," there was no ambiguity, right? There was no guessing. There was no head scratching. There was no kind of powwow over in the corner going, you know, I wonder what he means by that. I'm a little unclear as to what he's trying to get at here. I once had the unique privilege. I do not know why I was there. I got invited to this dessert where Bruce Ware is a professor of systematic theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Some guy of a guy knew him, so he was in town. And I knew a guy who knew a guy. So I got invited to this dessert with Bruce Ware. And I was kind of a fly on the wall, just kind of listening and trying to understand what was going on. And somebody asked Bruce Ware this question. Bruce, Dr. Ware, what is the problem with preaching today? And so here's this prof, and he, without any hesitation, answers, "Preaching today lacks clarity and conviction." Maybe so, but not Jonah. There was no lack of clarity. There was no lack of conviction with the words that came from Jonah's mouth. Now, when we're asking what sort of message was this, we can say again that it was concise, it was clear, it was also courageous. It was courageous. Think about this. Jonah is a long way from home, right? And not only is he a long way from home, but he is all alone away from home. He doesn't have any bodyguards with him. He doesn't have any backup, right? And don't miss this. Here he is all alone, a long way from home, by himself, in Israel's arch enemy's chief military city. And he's walking around going, it's all coming to an end. That takes backbone. That takes courage, right? As you and I share the word of God with those around us, perhaps what we need to do more than anything is beg God for courage. For most of us, if not all of us, we are we not incredibly timid when it comes to the sharing of the gospel? So we need God to, like he did with Jeremiah, we need God to cause his word to burn like fire in our very bones. We need courage to speak what people need to hear, even though they don't think they need to hear it. That all takes courage. Concise, clear, courageous, and fourth and finally, I want to make note of this message. It was also controlled. It was controlled. Here's what I mean by that. This message, it wasn't ultimately Jonah's message. It didn't originate with him. He didn't make it up. It came from God. What Jonah said, it was controlled by the Lord. You see this if you look up at verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." This is God's message. Jonah didn't wing this whole thing. He didn't go off script. He spoke as a prophet what God told him to speak. So as the prophet speaks, how do the people respond? How does Nineveh respond to this prophet's message? How maybe can we describe it? And I think we can describe it really in just one word. And it is that one word again, revival. It is revival. Because overnight, a city-wide revival takes place, one that comes to affect every single person, from king to peasant, or as the last phrase of verse 5 reads, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And so because of the surprising and the sovereign and the supernatural dynamic of this revival, I want to step back for the rest of this morning and I want to ask, what are its signs? In other words, what attended this revival? Maybe I can ask it like this. How do we know that this was a bona fide revival? And the answer is repentance. The answer is repentance. There is no such thing as a revival that is not accompanied by repentance. Just as we would say today that there is no smoke without fire, so there is no revival without repentance. And let me just add, parenthetically, that biblically speaking, whether we are talking about revival at a citywide level or whether we are talking about regeneration at an individual level, it is the same with respect to repentance. Repentance is an evangelical gift that is given by the Holy Spirit as part of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, which means, beloved, that the evidence of repentance is one of the very evidences of new life. And by the same token, then, a lack of repentance is perhaps evidence that one is not truly born again. Now, because this is all so important, not just for Nineveh here in Jonah 3, but also for our own lives, let's look at three vital elements to repentance. In other words, for repentance to be repentance, what does it look like? What has to be there? For repentance to be repentance, it will include, one, deep-seated mourning over sin. Two, drastic turning from sin. And three, desperate fleeing to God in faith. Let me say those one more time and then we'll unpack them together. Deep-seated mourning over sin, drastic turning from sin, and a desperate fleeing to God in faith. Beloved, that is what repentance is, okay? So first, repentance involves deep-seated mourning over sin. Why? Why does deep-seated mourning attend repentance? The answer is this: because what the Holy Spirit does is convict us of our sin. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit reveals to us how ugly our sin is. He reveals to us what it does. He reveals to us how it offends Him. And what that does in the heart of a believer is that it breaks our hearts. Our hearts melt because we feel the weight of how offensive our sin is to God. Now, in the ancient world, this deep-seated mourning over sin was expressed in three ways: fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And of course, we see all three of those here with Nineveh, don't we? So for example, we read in the middle of verse 5 that they, that is Nineveh, they called for a fast. Then down in verse 7, we read that the king of Nineveh issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. The point, of course, is that Nineveh fasted. And given our particular culture and society, I do need to say this, and I don't mean it as a joke, that in the ancient world, fasting was not a way to lose weight. Fasting was a way that people humbled themselves before God. It worked like this. Instead of essentially spending your time eating, you would then spend your time confessing your sins to God. Instead of enjoying a meal as if everything was normal, it would be a time that you would carve out to express your sorrow over how you have offended God. Now, on top of fasting, Nineveh also, as verse 5 tells us, they put on sackcloth. Then again down in verse 8 this time, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So what is sackcloth? Well, it depends. Sackcloth was either a type or a style of clothing that you would wear, and you would wear it because it was intended to communicate grief. So, for example, think of what color you would wear today if you were going to go to a funeral. Most of us, I think, would recognize that when we go to a funeral, we wear black, right? And why is it that in our culture we wear black to a funeral? Well, because it is a sign of mourning. And that's kind of what's happening here with the sackcloth in Nineveh. Everyone is dressed in their black, so to speak, in their sackcloth. And by doing so, they are expressing in clothing their brokenness, their sorrow, their loss, their pain. Then finally, the third indication of their mourning over their sin is found in the ashes. Verse 6 this time. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, when it says that he sat in ashes, that's just what it sounds like. And it was, especially for a king, this was the ultimate display of lamentation. It was the ultimate display, really, of self-humiliation. So the fasting and the sackcloth and the ashes, here in Nineveh, this all combines to paint a vivid picture. It is a picture of deep-seated mourning over sin. But it doesn't stop there. It can't stop there. True repentance never ceases with merely sorrow. But it also and always includes a drastic turning from sin. Look at what we read there at the end of verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. My friends, please hear this. Sorrow is one thing, abandonment is another. And true repentance, repentance that is wrought by the Holy Spirit, it will turn from sin. Sorrow is not enough. Sorrow, if it is real and genuine and from the Holy Spirit, it will breed a heart that turns from sin. Think, for example, of the kid who was told by mom, no cookies before dinner. But where does mom find his hand 2 minutes later? Mother's? Right in that cookie jar. So mom catches him in the act and says, little Johnny, I told you that you needed to wait. And if little Johnny has been catechized at all, he will respond, I'm sorry, mama. I don't want a spanking. Please forgive me. And then, as soon as mom turns her back, where is little Johnny's hand? It's right back in that same cookie jar. So let me ask you, mothers, is that repentance? I don't think so. Johnny might be sorry, but Johnny is not repentant. Why? Because true repentance grieves not because of being caught and not just because of the consequences of being caught. True repentance grieves over the sin itself. As Brad Wheeler has rightfully said, repentance is not sorrow. Why? Because one can feel sorrow and yet deep down still love their sin. Nor is repentance evidenced simply in resolutions or remorse or regret or resolve. Beloved, for repentance to be repentance, biblically speaking, there must be a turning, dare I say, a drastic turning from sin. Not too long ago, I read the story of a man named Robert Vierling. Back in 1983, this poor man was found dead. You would then want to know, well, how did he die? Catch this. He was crushed to death in his bed by his pet Burmese python. Apparently, he was playing with it, and this critter was so big and so heavy that it ended up killing him. It did not eat him. It simply squished him to death. Can I suggest to you that that is a great parable for how sin works in our lives? We think it is our friend, maybe it's even our pet. And of course, we've been warned by those around us of the potential danger that this pet presents to us, but we convince ourselves and those around us we've got everything under control. But eventually, when we least expect it, it finally does us in. And so I plead with you this morning, dear Christian, don't play games with your sin. Don't cuddle up to it in your bed. Instead, be drastic in how you deal with your sin. And if not, don't be surprised when you are crushed to death by this sin that you've made a pet. Be drastic. Jesus would tell us, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck that sucker out. Deal drastically with this stuff. This idea of being drastic, it is illustrated quite well by another story that made headlines. This one is from 2001. I'm going to mess up the gentleman's last name. I apologize. Lucas, I think it's Simbandada. He was a South African man. He was attacked by a python as well. But this one was not his pet nor his friend. Reading the story is remarkable. Because the story reports how this large snake began to wrap around Lucas in an effort to crush him. So here is Lucas on the brink of death, and what does he do? He bites the snake. Right below the head, Lucas sinks his fangs into this snake. Then, as he is biting down on the snake, he begins kicking it with all of his might. Apparently, this allows him then to get an arm free, which Lucas uses to violently punch this snake. Now, at this point, the snake realizes that it got more than it bargained for, so it begins to back off. It releases its grip. But the fight isn't over, at least not for Lucas. Because once free, he grabs a stick that is laying around nearby, and he proceeds to jump on this snake and to stab it to death. What does Lucas teach us? The same thing that the Bible teaches us, the same thing really that John Owen would popularize in the 17th century, and that is this: when it comes to sin, you kill or you be killed. You must fight for your very life. You have to muster all of the blood-bought resources that you have in Christ, and you got to make war lest you die in your sin. But even all of that is not the end of repentance, is it? Repentance is true and biblical and saving repentance when it is accompanied by deep-seated sorrow, when it involves a drastic turning from sin, and finally, when it desperately flees to God in faith. We see this in Nineveh right there in the first line of verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed. And lest you think that there's something there in the language that means less than that, that phrase there, believed God, it is the same phrase that is used over in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 of Abraham, the father of faith, where we read, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The belief here is a saving belief. It's not a nominal belief. It's not a, I got my ticket punched belief. It's not a, yeah, I'll just kind of, and move on. This is belief. Which does raise the question, what does it mean to believe God? It's unfortunate that we have to flesh this out, but the reality is we live in a culture, and really in evangelicalism, that has so mutilated and hijacked the very idea of belief that we have to labor just to explain it. So what does it mean, biblically speaking, to believe? What does it mean, biblically speaking, to have faith? Well, faith or belief, it is trust. It is commitment. It is confidence. Not in you or what you have done or what you have not done, but trust or commitment or confidence in who God is and what He has done in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ to forgive us our sins. That's what faith is. It's not so much a feeling that you have as it is a throwing yourself upon Christ. The reformers were prone to say that faith is the empty hand that reaches up to receive Christ. That's what faith is. And so the next question then is this, where does this faith come from, right? So we're thinking of this deep-seated sorrow over sin, this drastic turning from sin, this desperate fleeing to God in faith. What is its origin? Where does it come from? And the answer, biblically speaking, is that it is all of grace. Whether we are talking about a city like here in Nineveh or whether we are talking about an individual, it is a gift of grace that is bestowed upon the elect by the Holy Spirit, bought and paid for in the very death of Christ. It comes from God. We don't muster it up. Repentance, faith, it is not something that we of our own volition bring into existence. Now we have to be careful here. Because it is true, yes, we do it. We are the ones who repent of our sins. We are the ones who believe in God. That's all true. We do it and we must do it. But the origin, where it comes from, the why we do it, we must recognize that it is all owing to the miracle of surprising and sovereign and supernatural regeneration. That is the absolute only way that we can truly and biblically affirm that salvation really is actually of grace. What we're saying is, God must do it. Perhaps an illustration will help. I don't know how many years ago this was. Is that a sign of getting old when you cannot remember when things are or were? Maybe not talking right either. I don't know. We'll put a round number on it. Brenda would know because she was instrumental in this. Maybe it wasn't Brenda. See, I have no idea. Maybe it was my wife. That doesn't matter. We'll let them duke it out. There was a time when I used to hate barbecue sauce. It was one of those things I just could not get down on. I didn't like it, didn't like the taste of it. I'm one of those people, my wife mocks me relentlessly. She's not here. Mocks me relentlessly. I have like these little kid plates where everything is kind of partitioned off. I don't want anything to cross-pollinate, right? I don't want things to touch. I think it's gross. So that's how I am. Deal with it. If like barbecue sauce contaminated my food, I just wouldn't eat my food. I'm that way. I'm like a 2-year-old, right? But now things are different. Something has changed. Those of you who know me well know today that I actually love barbecue sauce. I put that stuff on everything. I'm one of those weirdos that's liable to put barbecue sauce on a baked potato if I didn't get looked at too weird, right? So here's my question. Has barbecue sauce changed? Has it changed? From when I used to hate it to now that I love it, has barbecue changed? Is it different? Have they like somehow scrapped it and kind of reinvented it with this new and improved stuff? The answer is absolutely not. Don't let marketing fool you. Barbecue sauce has not changed. Barbecue sauce is the same that it's always been, which means that if anything's changed, it's me. I've changed. My appetites have changed. My appetites have changed so much so that what I used to hate, I actually now crave. And so it is with the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, right? He comes in surprisingly and sovereignly and supernaturally, and what he does is reorient our lives. He changes our appetites, if you will. He takes out our hearts of stone. He gives us hearts of flesh. And the result, beloved, according to the Bible, of a new heart of flesh is that what we used to hate, we now love. And what we used to love, we now hate. And in all of this, we have to ask, well, has Jesus changed? Has the gospel changed, the cross or the empty tomb or any of this? Has any of it changed? And the answer is no, of course not. Like barbecue sauce, it's always been that way. We've changed. Better said, we've been changed. The Holy Spirit has done a work in us, a work of creating new life. And part and parcel to that work is that God gives us new desires, new wills, new affections, new loves, new longings, new lives. That is the miracle of the new birth. And that is what the Holy Spirit did here in Nineveh in Jonah 3. And I pray that it is the same work that God has done in each and every one of your lives. This all leads us, and here we'll end, with the glory of verse 10. The absolute glory of verse 10. Because it is in verse 10 where we read this. When God saw what they did, that is Nineveh, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let me ask you very quickly, what has happened by the end of Jonah 3? What has happened? Well, Jonah has repented, right? Nineveh has repented. And dare I say, God has repented. God has turned from his posture of judgment. And now he will pour out mercy upon them. Why has God, and I hope you understand how I'm using the language, why has God repented? Well, perhaps Glenn Scrivener has said it best. Wherever Jesus sees faith, he has forgiveness on a hair trigger. Isn't that beautiful? And isn't that what we see here at the end of Jonah 3? We see the Lord withholding disaster, withholding doom, withholding death. And instead, what does God shower upon Nineveh but grace and forgiveness and life? And that's what God does for all those who by his grace repent of their sins and look to Christ. Well, Nineveh's conversion, it really is the high point of the book of Jonah. And so with us reaching this pinnacle, I suppose that now is as good of a time as any to let you in on a little secret about the book of Jonah. Do you know what that little secret is about the book of Jonah? Here's the glorious secret. In every single instance in the book of Jonah, when someone calls out to the Lord to be saved, the Lord not only hears them, but he saves them. Every single time, without exception. It does not matter who they are, and it does not matter where they are. God is a Savior. From the pagan sailors in the storm to Jonah 1, to the rogue prophet Jonah who's in the belly of the beast in Jonah 2, to the wicked Ninevites here on the verge of destruction in Jonah 3, the Lord our God is a God of deliverance, a God of salvation. Again, and we'll close by giving Glenn Scrivener the last words. Wherever Jesus sees faith, he has forgiveness on a hair trigger. Let's pray together this morning. Oh God, you truly are a God who is rich in love, a Savior who in Christ extends mercy to those like us, to those who really don't deserve it. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We thank you that in Christ you are a God who has forgiveness on a hair trigger. It's in Jesus' name that we rejoice together this morning. Amen.